Shall we turn in the scriptures together? This evening's reading is in the Old Testament, found in the book of Amos. We'll be reading the first two verses. And just while you're looking up that reference, this evening begins a series that we'll be having Sunday evenings in the book of Amos. It's perhaps a book we don't read very often, not often enough, so we will be working through that Sunday evening by Sunday evening. But as I've said, the reading this evening is Amos chapter 1, and we're reading verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Amen. We trust that God will add his blessing to that reading from his word. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, I'm sure you have, but I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or if a believer is on the receiving end of the bad thing, why do bad things happen to God's people? And we might be tempted to ask the question, just where? Where is the justice in that? Or if we see good things happening to bad people, our comment might be, but that's just not fair. It's just not fair. And justice is something that really should be instilled into us from childhood, although it might not be deemed to be as important as it once was. I remember when I was a child, I was taught how to play games, and I was taught the rules of the games, and that it was important to play by the rules. Of course, that's not to say that I didn't ever err. My brother and I were quite competitive, and when we were playing board games, rules tended to go out the window, and our games were interrupted by cries for justice. That's not fair. You cheated. That's not in the rules. Get the rule book, or the call to the final authority. Dad! Justice. But we can get the concepts of justice and vengeance mixed up in our minds sometimes, particularly when we don't think that justice has been served. I know you'll have heard these people saying these things. Perhaps we've been tempted to say them ourselves. What? He only got 20 years in prison. They should lock him up and throw away the key or bring back hanging. But no, hanging's too good for him. Our justice system, you see, is God-ordained, but it's administered by fallen human beings. And as such, it's fallible. Legal loopholes abound, and they're used remorselessly. And when it comes to justice, very often, sadly, money talks. I think that few of us who are here tonight who are old enough will have forgotten the trial for murder of O.J. Simpson. It was a media circus from beginning to end. And at the end, when the verdict was finally read out, I expect that not a few of us, many more than a few of us, will have believed that justice was not really done that day. We were left scratching our heads and thinking, where's the justice? As Christians, we need to understand, though, that our hope isn't in a flawed justice system, the system of man, but that it is in the hands of a perfectly righteous, perfectly just God who will one day dispense justice perfectly. Where's the justice? Well, I hope that we'll find the answer to that question as we work through the book of Amos together. And although this is an introductory passage, that's really all that I have to say this evening by way of introduction here. And I hope that the following 3 points will act in themselves as an introduction to the series. And these 3 points are quite simply: 1, the man; 2, the times; and 3, the message. So we have the man, the times, and the message. So that brings us to our passage for this evening and our first point for this evening, the man, Amos the man. Who was Amos? It has to be said that he was quite an enigmatic character. You won't find him mentioned anywhere else in Scripture other than in the book that bears his name. And the opening verse tells us that he came from a place called Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was scarcely a pinprick on the map. To put it in context, compared to Tekoa, Wallaford was a metropolis. It was a metropolis. It was tiny. It was the kind of place where tired shepherds would stop off in the midday heat to rest and to discuss the price of lamb. It was tiny. You may remember, or you may know that Tekoa lies about 5.5 miles southeast of Bethlehem. Now, at Christmas time, we often sing about, O little town of Bethlehem. Well, to the Tekoans, Bethlehem was a big city. It was the kind of place they might go to for a good night out. And it was desolate, friends. It was absolutely desolate. Just listen for a moment to what the geographer and biblical scholar George Adam Smith has to say about it. He says this: when you climb the hill of Tekoa and looking east see those 15 miles of chaos sinking to a stretch of the Dead Sea, you begin to understand the influence of the desert on Jewish imagination and history. It gave the natives of Judah, and it gives the visitor of today, the sense of living next to doom, the sense of how narrow is the border between life and death, the awe of the power of God, who can make contiguous regions so opposite in character. The desert is always in the face of the prophets. The howling of beasts and dry sand blow mournfully across the pages, the foreboding of doom. He had a way with words, didn't he? That was Tekoa, and that was where the prophet Amos came from. But we also know something of Amos's profession from this opening verse. We read there in verse 1 that he was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And this has led some Bible scholars, most notably John Calvin, to deduce that Amos was a poorly educated, a poorly paid, kind of rough and ready character. But it has to be said that many, many more commentators would disagree with this summation. They point to the fact that that Hebrew word for shepherd in verse 1 actually translates as the owner of sheep, a sheep rearer, someone who would sell those sheep and make quite a good living from it, the kind of person who would actually employ shepherds, not being a shepherd himself. Now, add to this fact that Amos seems to have diversified into other forms of farming. If you flip over a minute to chapter 7, and we're looking at verse 14 there. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. Now, interestingly, a different word is used there for shepherd. It's a very, very rare Hebrew word which translates as the breeder of cattle. The breeder of cattle. So it seems that Amos had diversified, that he'd spread his branches a bit. And we're also told in that same verse that he took care of fig trees. And the commentators, the scholars, they tell us that these trees didn't actually grow on the barren heights of Tekoa. They were found much further down near the sea level, near the Dead Sea. So it seems that Amos was a landowner outside of Tekoa. Was he a man of means? Well, whether he was or whether he wasn't, it has to be said that he was a strange choice to be a prophet, to be God's mouthpiece, the one who would proclaim the word of the Lord. He may have been a somebody in Tekoa, but God was about to take him right out of his comfort zone to somewhere where he would be a nobody. He was going from relative hero to zero in Israel. as he was taken out of his comfort zone, from the southern kingdom, from his homeland of Judah, into the cauldron, which was the northern kingdom of Israel, and there to proclaim the word of the Lord against them. He was a nobody, friends. He was a nobody, a shepherd. He was more used to speaking to sheep than he was to speaking to people. And he evidently felt ill-equipped because, as we return to that verse in chapter 7, verse 14, we find him saying there, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son." Why did God choose him? Why did God choose him? Wouldn't it have been better if he had called a priest, or better still, a king, or at least someone who came from Jerusalem? But he didn't. He called Amos the shepherd from Tekoa. And in chapter 7, when Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, basically tells Amos to clear off back to Judah and to prophesy there, Amos says this, verse 14, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd and I took care of sycamore fig trees." Verse 15, and you just know that there's a big but coming up here. "But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Verse 16, and I absolutely love this. Verse 16, "Now then, hear the word of the Lord." Now then, hear the word of the Lord. Let me paraphrase those verses simply. Yes, yes, I may be a nobody to you, but God called me to come here and to speak, and here I am. And so now, hear the word of the Lord. I wonder, don't you, what Amos's initial response was when God called him to go and preach the word of the Lord against the northern kingdom? We're not told. But perhaps it was a forerunner of that description he gave of himself to Amaziah. "Why me, Lord? I'm neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I'm just a shepherd. And I sometimes look after sycamore fig trees." Perhaps he felt a little bit like Moses did when God commanded him to go down and confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world probably at that time, and say to him, "Command him, set my people free." And not just that, to address some 2 million Israelites and then to lead them out of captivity. What did Moses say to God at that time? He said, "Who am I that I should go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt, O Lord? I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Now let me ask you, friends, let me ask you, what is your response when God asks you to go and to speak? I wonder, do you feel insignificant? If you do, then good. Good, because then you'll know that the work is God and not yours. Do you feel your own weakness? Well, again, good, because then you'll know that you need to trust in God for his strength. In fact, friends, Scripture tells us that it is precisely the insignificant things that God often uses. I wonder if I can give you an example from my own personal experience of a time when I was called well out of my comfort zone and told to speak. And in sharing this, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to say that I'm anything special. Quite the reverse. I think you'll pick up on that from what I'm about to say. But it was many years ago now, several years ago, and I can remember it clear as day. I was standing at a bus stop, waiting for a bus to take me to work. And a young, and it has to be said, very beautiful woman came and stood beside me in the bus queue, and I felt God saying to me, "Speak to her, David, speak to her." And of course, the doubts began to rise straight away. Nah, that's not the Lord. That's just me. It's not the Lord. "Speak, David, speak." And then the objections came. Oh Lord, you know I'm shy. I don't like talking to strangers. And she's going to think that I'm a weirdo or something. "David, speak and trust me." So I did speak. I did what the British do. I started talking about the weather. And I was amazed and really pleased by how open she was, how pleased she seemed to be that a stranger had begun a conversation with her. So heart in my mouth, I started to slowly nudge the conversation around to spiritual matters. And it was like a dam had just burst. She was so open, she began to share from her own experience that her life was empty. There was a great emptiness in her life. Work and relationships failed to satisfy her. There was something seriously missing in her life. And we got on the bus and the conversation continued. I had my Bible in my backpack as usual, but on this occasion I didn't need it. The verses came so fluently. And it was all too soon when she had to get off the bus. I'd like to say that she became a Christian on that bus. She didn't make a commitment. But she did promise me that she would think seriously about the things we'd been talking about and perhaps seek out a church where she could learn more. Now, after she was gone, I don't know what your response would be, but me, being a fallen human being, I think my response would be, yes, I'm some kind of witnessing machine. But I was humbled. I'll tell you, I was humbled because I knew that the work wasn't mine. I was just God's mouthpiece. The work was all of but God, because that's not me. If you know me, I might be a bit crazy, but I'm not good at speaking to strangers. So God tends to use the insignificant things. He's used me. He's used you, I'm sure. He used Amos. Just turn with me for a moment to the New Testament and 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And we'll read verses 27 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. We read there, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Friends, that's why God chose Moses. That's why he chose a David, the youngest of his family. And that's why he chose Amos. And that's why he's willing to choose you and to choose me. Now, is he calling you to go and speak? How will you respond? Will you go and speak, feeling your own weakness, but trusting in the Almighty God for his strength, or will you simply turn a deaf ear? In the words of the Keith Green song, "He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. Oh, can't you see it's such sin?" Amos received the call, and he went and he spoke. That was Amos, the man. But what about the times? That's the second point, the times. Amos quite helpfully puts a rough date to the times by recording in the second half of the opening verse that Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash or Joash, was king of Israel. Now, the historians tell us that Uzziah reigned in Judah from 783 to 742 BC before Christ, and that Jeroboam reigned in Israel from 786 to 746 BC. So already we're beginning to get an idea for the times here, chronologically speaking. But what really helps to nail it down is the prophet stating that God had revealed his plans to him 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. I find it quite interesting that we often imprint dates on our mind based around tragedies that have occurred. For example, if you were to ask a native New Yorker what he or she was doing on 9/11, they would know straight away that you were referring to the 9th of September 2001, when terrorists attacked the Twin Towers in New York and almost 3,000 souls perished. Similarly, if you ask a New Orleanian, if that's the right word, if you ask a New Orleanian what he or she was doing when Katrina struck, they would know that you were referring to Hurricane Katrina in 2005. Around the year 760 BC, there was an absolutely devastating earthquake in the region, which was the focal point for Amos's ministry. And that gives us a fairly good idea of the date. But what of the times, socially and spiritually speaking? Well, we know, because the historians and commentators tell us, that this was a time of peace. Both Judah and Israel were very, very strong militarily. There was peace between the two of them, and their borders were secure. There was no conflict at all with the surrounding nations. And Israel, it has to be said, was experiencing a time of almost unprecedented economic boom under Jeroboam II. It was almost like they were experiencing the golden age of Solomon all over again. And this had led many Israelites to assume that they were experiencing God's blessing. They thought, I'm sure, the priesthood is in control. They've got things on track, spiritually speaking, and everything in the garden is rosy. But they couldn't have been more wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong. So what was the moral pulse of the nation like? Well, I think we know Israel was sick in a spiritual sense. They had radically abandoned covenant precepts. And this is what prompted judgment from the God of the covenant. Some of these departures are detailed in the verses leading on from this evening's passage, from verse 3 onwards. I won't dwell on them at the moment, but I can tell you that these were times of extravagant indulgence, of materialism on a grand scale, when virtually any means of acquiring material things was justified by the end in sight. These were days of idolatry, friends. These were days of idolatry, when people in their hearts had dethroned their God and had enthroned prosperity. Society was vastly, vastly polarized between the haves and have-nots, between the rich and the poor, with the poor being trampled underfoot and denied dignity, help, and justice. Surely a direct departure from the law of God. But what made it worse, that all of this that I've been talking about, all of this was covered in an absolutely nauseating veneer of spirituality, by which the perpetrators of these injustices sought to veil their acts. The people, you see, didn't mourn sin. They reveled in it. They reveled in their sin. Now, pause for a moment. Doesn't that slightly resonate? Doesn't it ring a bell for you in our land in the 21st century, when for so many, money is God, and the genuine poor are labelled as scroungers and at best are ignored? When so many people are more concerned with Brexit than they are with breaking the heart of God? When Christian heritage is seen as reason enough to expect blessing in the present, irrespective of conduct. Small wonder, isn't it? Small wonder that God would later say through Amos, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Strong words, Amos 5, verse 21. But it was into these times that God was going to speak through his servant Amos. That was the times, and that brings us to our third point for this evening. And that is finally the message. The message. And perhaps the first thing that we should notice about this message is that it has an unusual means of being received. It seems to have come in the form of a vision. Just look at verse 1 for me a moment again. We read there, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel. The more normal means of revelation, certainly among the earlier prophets, was by the Spirit of God descending upon that prophet in power. For example, we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10. You remember there the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he begins to prophesy with the company of prophets. What was the message like? Well, it has to be said that the message entrusted to Amos wasn't an easy one to bear or to deliver. It's small wonder that name Amos literally translates as load or burden. He was carrying a load. He was carrying a burden in this message, because the message he was carrying was not going to be popular. It was not, if I can put it this way, going to tickle the popular ear in Israel. There's not a lot of positive hope in the book of Amos. It won't raise many smiles. It's not a barrel of laughs. But perhaps the saddest thing about the sense of doom in the book is that it was relevant then, and it's just as relevant today to a world which, in moral terms anyway, isn't so different from Israel in Amos's day. So what message are we being introduced to this evening? Well, we read in verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherd dry up and the top of Carmel withers." You see, God was looking beneath the surface, and he was looking on the heart of the people of the nation, as God does. And he saw that Israel was sin sick. Amos's status as a foreign prophet really comes to the fore here. He was a Judean in Israel, and he was telling the people that God was going to roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. Now, the Israelites might not have liked these words, but it would certainly have made them sit up and take notice. And Amos goes on to draw on metaphors from a pastoral and natural setting, perhaps from his experience as a farmer. He says, "The pastures of the shepherds will dry up, and the top of Carmel will wither." Drought was coming. Drought was coming. And some commentators believe that this doesn't refer to a literal drought, but rather to a drying up of the wellsprings of spiritual and social life in Israel. And as I've said, the reason for that coming judgment is laid out from verse 3 onwards in what frankly is a depressing catalogue of sins. As I've said, Amos is not an encouraging read. It's not an encouraging book, but it was necessary then, and it's necessary now. So Amos was a man who was called by God. He was a man who was sent by God to Israel at that particular time to speak the word of the Lord, the message, into that particular time. My time's almost up, but in closing, while our times in some ways, as I've been trying to impress, are not too unlike those of Amos, we too, as believers, are not too unlike Amos the man. Haven't we also been called by God? And haven't we been commanded to go, and to go with a message? And part of that message is, yes, judgment is coming. Once again, God is going to roar against sin. It's an urgent message. Every day brings that judgment a day closer. Jesus is coming back. We know not when, but he's coming back to judge the world. And we need to be telling people to flee from the wrath to come. But we have a message of hope. There is a means of escaping judgment. God has given up his own son to die, bearing our sin, bearing the sins of the world, in order that we might be set free from sin and from judgment. And all who come to Christ, all who come repenting of sin and who accept him by faith as Lord and Savior, will be saved. It's not always a popular message, and often bearing it will take us far out of our comfort zone. In the words of the hymn we're about to sing, we are facing a task unfinished, and very often it almost brings us to our knees. But the question is, are we willing? Will we be an Amos for our times? Amen.